Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And if you'll stand with me, this is going to surprise you, but we're going to read verses 9 through 21. We've been doing this for about 8 weeks, and we'll continue to. I hope that you do not grow tired of these words. I haven't yet grown tired of them because I haven't yet them seen lived out in my own life. And so I long to see that be the case, and not only that, but I long to see this in our church, that we would more and more reflect what the image, the worship that is proclaimed in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who curse you, who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Please be seated. As a homeowner, I have the privilege of fixing things that break. Now, unfortunately, it's often I who breaks them. And so then I have to try to figure out how I'm going to put everything back together again. Usually when I start up a project, I break more things than were broken to start with. And one of my favorite things to use is JB Weld. Kind of, you know, you break it and you stick that stuff on it and it kind of fixes everything. And then you go on and you know, well, you feel like, wow, I put all that back together again. And so I use it on just about everything I can get my hands on, probably some things it's not supposed to be used on. But one of the things that always fascinates me about that is it, you know, comes in these two tubes, if you're familiar with it. And the two tubes, I mean, everything is there, right? And so you have them. But if you just kind of stick a little bit on from both tubes and just kind of put it together, it doesn't work. Because what you have to do is you have to pour it together the right amount, and that's usually the hard part for me. I usually don't get it right, and so then it doesn't hold like it's supposed to hold. But if you get it in just the right amount, and then you stir it around together, then when you put the two pieces together, it will solidify. There's something they're called a catalyst, which enables that to actually hold. And you can't see it. I mean, you've got all the tools there, but then when you mix it together, all of a sudden, then it sticks. And I have to say that as I've wrestled with prayer and our we'll really be focusing on one phrase this morning in chapter 12, verse 12, devoted to prayer, that prayer is a lot like the mixing together that goes on and the catalyst reaction that happens with that J.B. Well. Because in prayer, we're not adding anything to the process. We're not creating resources that God does not have. We're not inventing power, that we're not dredging it up that somehow God didn't have to begin with. In prayer, we are simply using the resources that God has given us with in his spirit and through his word and with his people. We are asking God to work in those things, and we're stirring the pot, as it were, and God works. And he accomplishes things that we could never imagine with the pieces already existing. And so I would like to encourage you with that this morning. I know sometimes when we get to preaching on prayer, you all come and you kind of cringe a little bit. You're like, okay, here it comes. All right, prayer. I know I'm not praying like I should. You kind of walk in a little defensively. I know I'm not praying all that I should, but I'm trying. Well, what I'd like us to see this morning is that as we have the privilege of offering prayer up to our God, it is his work. He is the one who accomplishes those things. We're responsible not to do the work, as it were, not to make everything happen. We're responsible to ask him to do it and to beseech him. And he certainly gives us things to do, as we've been discussing. But prayer is not, you know, something that we dredge up. It is something that we have the privilege of doing in response to what God has done and using those things that God has provided for us. Because the word of God is the foundation on which all spiritual activity is built. The pieces, the thoughts, the necessary information is found there. Prayer is the first means by which anything is built on that foundation. God has chosen prayer as a primary way in which he puts his predetermined plans into action, both in our personal lives and in the work of redemption as a whole. God has a plan. He has revealed it as much as he desires. Our prayers bring us into conformity with his will and are the means that he uses to then bring about those things he's already determined. And so we rest in the idea that prayer is given to us as a means, but it is not our power that somehow gets things accomplished. Additionally, prayer is a means by which we exercise our Christ-won privilege of communicating directly with Almighty God, the creator of everything that is. As we utilize this means of prayer, it brings glory to God because it acknowledges his greatness, his love, his grace, his sovereignty, and his justice. And it demonstrates our understanding of his preeminent place in the universe. We don't pray to other people. We don't pray to other deities. We don't pray to idols. We pray to the one supreme being in the universe. And we have the privilege of offering up our prayers to him. Charles Spurgeon says, "We cannot labor too much if prayer is proportionate. But I fear that some of us would do far more if we attempted less and prayed more about it." And that's a good word. There's much to be done, and yet it must be matched with much prayer. And just to warn you, we're going to have a bit of a Spurgeon fest this morning. It was a book that was kind of compiled on his sermons on prayer, and had the privilege of reading that some years back and just kind of pulling out some of the quotations. And he has a way with words that is far greater than mine, so I'll give you his, at least in portions, so to help bring some of this home. So what will we see this morning for prayer? We will see that devotion to prayer expresses our worship in a powerful way and enables us to rejoice in hope and persevere in tribulation. Because remember, really we're discussing the last part of verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. And devoted to prayer really is what ties those other two things together, really this chapter together. Rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation are impossible if we are not devoted to prayer, because they are the means by which we exercise our hope and find the power to sustain our hope and find the ability and maturity to step through when we find difficulty and tribulation. So prayer is really our key to those things. We can try to rejoice and try to persevere, and if we're not devoted in prayer, we will falter and ultimately fail, as really is true with all of the things mentioned in this chapter. Because out of worship flows prayer. We must address our holy God. We are driven to do so because of how great he is. And just to remind you, really what we've been discussing last week and this week is joyful endurance that is a picture, a portrait of a worshiping church, but there have been several other portraits that have come before, and that's why I started in verse 9. The first portrait of a worshiping church we looked at was passionate holiness. That if we truly will reflect as a congregation our love of God and his worthiness as a result of his mercies, that we will have sincere love, that we will abhor evil, and that we will cling to what is good. So passionate holiness should be a continual snapshot, a continual outflow of a worshiping church. And then we looked at intimate relationships. In verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. That if we truly are a worshiping church, that will flow out in a loving devotion that is poured out on one another, in a respectful humility in which we place others above ourselves, meeting their needs really as the means of meeting our own. And I hope that you understand that. Any need that we would have met is to be met in and by the corporate group, corporate body of Christ. And so we come pouring out ourselves to meet the needs of others. And when each person in the body of Christ comes to do that, everyone's need is met. Now, our American tendency is to pull back and try to meet our own needs. The moment you do that, you do not have your needs met. You're not honoring God in contributing to his church, and you are removing yourself from the health of the church and the ministry that they would offer to you. Intimate relationship is a vital aspect of worship and must go on in order for the church to function properly and to bring glory to God. Then we looked, number three of worshiping church, is we looked at zealous service. The fact that we are to be not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. So that diligence which continually flows out of our response to the mercy of God that fervent spirit which is given to us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Regeneration provides us with kind of an ongoing power source, a nuclear reactor within us, which enables us to continue on when things are difficult. And then a Christ-centered focus serving the Lord. And then we came to verse 12 and looked last week at what it is to rejoice in a living hope. The fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. And our hope begins it begins from the beginning of time as he's chosen those who are his own and then drawn them to himself. And then as we come to know him in time, eternal life begins right then. And we are alive, born again, born anew, and we have the privilege of then watching God do his work, the hope that he will give us strength to serve him and please him and conform to his image for all of our present reality, and then ultimately that he will conform us to his image in glorification. This hope is living and ongoing. And that we then can, as a result of that hope, we can persevere in tribulation because we don't live here. Or at least, this isn't our home. We travel through here. We haven't set up our dwelling. We abide with Christ, but we don't abide in the world. The world is passing, and its lusts are passing. And so if we are pilgrims passing through, then we can endure the difficulty that we find here, knowing that we will not be here forever. Only as our church becomes the fullest possible expression of this passionate holiness, intimate relationship, zealous service, joyful endurance, and then the things we will see in the coming weeks, only then will we have the ability to change this community and turn it upside down. But now specifically this morning, looking onto your outline, and true worship brings a devotion to prayer. By his grace, we will see just a variety of aspects of prayer. And I'm just going to look at these in a brief snapshot of each one. Each of them is a sermon. There is more information on prayer in God's Word than could be exhausted in a lifetime of preaching. Prayer is a central theme from beginning to end. So we're just going to get some snapshots this morning based on the context of our verse, of verse 12. So let's look at these words, devoted to prayer. Three words, devoted. What does it mean? It means to endure, to tarry, to remain, to cleave faithfully, really to be steadfast or immovable. Of the 10 times that this word is used in the New Testament, 5 of them relate directly to praying. This is a favorite word of the Spirit of God that relates to how we pray, to be firm, to be steadfast, to be continual in our prayer. And this phrase, devoted to prayer, is in fact present, and that indicates a continual nature. We are continually being devoted to prayer. It's not something you did when you first came to Christ. It's not something you will wait and later on when you get old and you have nothing else to do, you will devote yourself to prayer. Well, that's for old people or that's for people with nothing else. I'm a busy man. I have things to do. I don't devote myself to prayer. I'm a busy woman. I've got kids at home. I've got things to accomplish. I'll pray when I can. No. Every believer in the body of Christ is to be presently and continually involved in being devoted to prayer. You know, each of these is a double emphasis. And that this is the calling of every believer. We are to be engaged in this. And Paul is saying, continue in what you have all and what you already know you are to be engaged in. Devoted to prayer. Prayer. What is it? It's speaking to God. It's speaking to God on the basis of Christ's sacrifice and through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. That unknown intercession in Romans chapter 8, that groaning too deep for words. So the Holy Spirit's power involved in prayer. We don't understand what he is saying. We know what God has given us to do in presenting our request to the Father. And that's one-way communication, us communicating to God. That's what prayer is. And he answers us and he works in all of life, but our prayer is to speak to God. We talk to him on the basis of his will, as we will see. And we offer up those prayers knowing that our God hears us and knowing that our God ultimately answers us. Charles Spurgeon says this, "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It's a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth." Understand that. We are speaking to a holy God and we are actually communicating with him. Because he has placed his Spirit within us. This is not something to play with. This is true spiritual reality exercise moment by moment. And again, so often we're looking for some kind of, I don't know, we would maybe call it a special manifestation of the Spirit. We want to see power. Do you want to know power? Power is when you open up your lips and speak to a God whom you cannot see and he hears you. That's spiritual manifestation of power, the Holy Spirit enabling you to communicate to a holy God. What more do you want than that? And so what? Well, show me something else. Give me something more. How about prayer? Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Do you want to be overflowing with who God is? Pray. Speak to God. Because every time you do, as we will see when you pray in His Spirit, and I'll define that, every time you do, you are exercising spiritual power, as it were, because this is a spiritual transaction. And you have the privilege of doing that every moment of every day for the rest of your life. How could we not do this? Now again, that's not all that much different, really, than life as a whole, because every act that you commit, every good thing you do, and every good thing you think, that too is a spiritual transaction, an illustration and an example of the truth of spiritual power. Every time. If you sit here and understand one word that I'm saying, spiritual power is being demonstrated in that. So again, prayer is a means by which we have true spiritual interaction with the Creator of the universe. And this prayer is absolutely necessary for joyful hope and perseverance in tribulation. It's not simply that we should pray in the midst of tribulation, but that we need to continually cultivate a life of prayer so that we grow strong in the Lord before, during, and after tribulation. William Barclay says this: no man should be surprised when his life collapses if he insists on living it alone. Do you insist on living your life alone? You know, you'll come and participate a little bit in the body of Christ, and yet you wrestle to pray, and you wrestle to interact and speak to God, to communicate with Him. Then it's not much of a surprise when difficult things happen and there's no depth to your relationship and you fade and fail. William Hendrickson says, if Satan can keep us out of touch with God, he will not have to worry about any trouble we might cause for his evil kingdom. Without constant prayer, such joy and endurance would be impossible. The opposing coming from the side of the world and the doubts from within would prove too strong. In fact, without steadfastness in prayer, obedience to none of the exhortations of chapter 12 or other passages of Scripture can be expected. It's like going into battle in Iraq, and you're out on the wherever you might be, or maybe it's in the city or even out somewhere, and you have your force on the ground, and you run into difficult opposition. Well, the first thing you do is call for your resources. And so it'd be like going into battle without any ability to call in the airstrikes or do those other things. You've lost your communication and you're stuck on your own. I can't think of a more scary position to be in than that. I'm here alone, I'm in this battle, and I've lost my ability to communicate with the true resources that are behind me. Because that's what our prayer is. You're in a battle, and you better call in the airstrike. You better call in the resources, because if you are in it on your own, you're dead. You need the resources that are available to you. Pick up the radio. Get on, because there's nothing that can break that transmission for the true believer. Nothing that can break it. And by the way, the command to be devoted in prayer indicates the fact that it will be greatly difficult. It will be difficult. Otherwise, he wouldn't command us to continue. Constantly, we are dragged. There's nothing in our lives that does not drag us away from prayer. I mean, nothing that wouldn't keep us from it, because we get so involved in everything else that we do. So our children can do it, our fun can do it, our business can do it, our computers do it, our television does it, our other books do it, even reading the Bible does it. We lose our desire to be devoted to prayer. Well, let's look at these snapshots. First, if we're going to pray and be devoted to prayer, we have to pray in the Spirit. The only effective prayer is that which is offered in the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the passion and the desire of the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 makes this very clear. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And then Paul adds, and pray on my behalf. He's talking about this powerful prayer. He's saying, oh, don't forget, I'm the Apostle Paul, but please pray for me. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of Christ. So what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Again, we'll get a snapshot this morning. One is to pray within God's will, or really to pray with our will yielded to God. Because isn't that what it means to pray in God's will? You can't say, well, I want everything accomplished for myself, and I want my life to look like I want it, but Lord, I want your will too. That's the double-minded man mentioned in James chapter 1. He receives nothing. So really to pray, and so we often say, well, I need to pray in the will of God. By definition, that means you have to yield your will to His Otherwise, you never pray truly within his will. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So we start off by saying, God, I don't want my will, I want yours. And so I'm going to pray what your word demonstrates is your will. I'm going to yield myself to that. My will is yours. One of the most powerful expressions of this is in Luke 22:42, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looks into the cup of God's wrath that a holy God he will have to face on the cross. And he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus gives us this example of yielding his will, and Jesus always lived in the Spirit because he was God. The Holy Spirit working in and through him as a member of the Trinity, and this is what we are to do. We yield our will on the basis of the Spirit's power. Charles Spurgeon again, you still may say you do not see quite why a man who abides in Christ should be allowed to ask whatever he wills and it shall be done for him. I answer again, it is so because in such a man as that, there is a predominance of grace that causes him to have a renewed will which is in accordance with the will of God. When your will becomes the will of God, you pray and you are answered, because that is God's will. So praying in the Spirit involves our will yielded to God. Two, it involves our attitude. Humble, joyful, fearful confidence, I call this. This is the attitude of prayer, and it is the attitude of the Spirit, the attitude the Spirit produces. Do not seek to pray if the fruit of the Spirit is not flowing out of your life, and if the desire of the Spirit to honor, to exalt God, and to do his will is not present in you. That's not praying in the Spirit. Because what the Spirit longs for as he lives inside of you is he longs for you to be humble, joyful, fearful, and yes, in fact, confident as you come before the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't misunderstand that verse. That's not confidence in ourselves. It's not confidence in our right to come before the throne and demand those things that we need. Notice the context there. Because we have a high priest who is familiar with our weaknesses, we come with confidence knowing that when we pray, he knows how weak we are because he was there. And it says in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Our confidence before a holy God does not stem from anything in ourselves. It stems from our humble understanding that he knows our frame and therefore can answer us in the way that we need. That's confidence. He will not reject us, for he knows that we are but dust. And so we come knowing that we are before a God who knows our frame. And so therefore we come humbly, recognizing our inadequacy, joyfully recognizing his greatness, fearfully honoring him and demonstrating his worth, and confidently knowing that he understands us and has been where we are yet without sin. Moreover, the act of prayer teaches us our unworthiness, which is no small blessing to such proud beings as we. If God gave us mercies without constraining us to pray for them, we should never know how poor we are. Spurgeon. Praying in the Spirit also involves our mind, and it must be saturated with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit has spoken forth the Word of God as his means of communication. Thus, prayer that is in the Spirit flows from the richly indwelling Word of God. Old Testament, it is expressed this way, Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Notice how prayer is sandwiched in between the word of God there. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you according to that. Don't let me wander from what? Your commandments. Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Prayer sandwiched in between two exhortations to know and understand the word of God. George Mueller, in the excellent, excellent little pamphlet that Ken handed out in Sunday school, says this. Now, what is food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the word so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, poring over it, and applying it to our hearts. This is how we pray, with a mind saturated with the Word of God. When we pray, we speak to God. Now prayer, again Mueller, now prayer in order to be continued for any length of time or in any other than a formal manner requires, generally speaking, a measure of strength or godly desire. And the season, therefore, when this exercise of the soul can be most effectively performed is after the inner man has been nourished by meditation on the Word of God, where we find, in the Word of God, where we find our Father speaking to us, to encourage us, to comfort us, to instruct us, to humble us, and to reprove us. What a powerful means of prayer. Dig into the Word, read it, meditate on it, allow it to flow out from you then prayer as a result of that. And then find God's Word directing you. And guiding you in what to say and in what to do. So our mind, and then our affections. Our affections. Notice, this is the entire inner man. We might call this the heart. To pray in the Spirit is to have our entire inner man devoted to the things that the Spirit longs for and in His power. Our affection must be to desire God and His glory. If we're truly praying in the Spirit, it will be with the same affection that drives the Holy Spirit, the desire to glorify God by glorifying Christ. If there is in your heart a desire to please and glorify yourself, you are not praying in the Spirit. Because the Spirit has one goal only for all of eternity, from before time and into time immemorial, when time is ended, the Spirit of God will be doing the same thing, glorifying Christ, who glorifies God all to the glory ultimately of God the Father. And if that is not your desire, you are out of the Spirit. Because the Spirit produces that desire. John 17:1, this is Jesus, again, in the Spirit, because He was always in the Spirit, reflecting in prayer this affection, this direction of will, that's affection, direction of will. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Is that the basis of your prayer? An affection to see, a passionate desire to see God lifted up. Again, Spurgeon, why has God been pleased to command us to pray at all? It's not really difficult to discover the answer, for prayer glorifies God by positioning man in the humblest posture of worship. To sum it all up, if you want that splendid power in prayer, you must remain in loving, living, lasting, conscious, practical, abiding union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You yield your will. You allow the Word of God to inform your attitude and respond in that way. You saturate your mind with the Word of God and you direct your affection on the basis of what God has said in His Word to bring Him glory for all of eternity. So, how are we going to do that? B, pray alertly. Really, these just flow out. Praying in the Spirit kind of sets the tone. Several things I just want to point out to your attention. And really, I'm going to give you a list. And I want you to take the list. And each part of it, you're going to go, I don't do that, and I'm overwhelmed. Don't shut down. I don't either. Okay, I'm presenting you what is found in the Word of God. This is what I'm supposed to do. Right, this is where we are supposed to go. And maybe by the time I fall dead, I'll have a little bit more of this done. But you guys, it's still what we're supposed to do. It's still what God has commanded. So I can't plead my ignorance or plead my inability. I can only fall on my face and confess my inadequacy in prayer before a holy God and then get up and pray. I mean, that's what I'm supposed to do. So yeah, this should overwhelm you. It overwhelms me. But it's the privilege I have to do these things before a holy God. And remember that I'm just giving you a little piece of what prayer actually is in these things. Prayer is to pray. We are to pray alertly. To be alert is to be spiritually mature. To know the wiles of our enemy and the needs of our brethren, to know the mind and heart of God as expressed in His work, and to seek it for others. That's alertness, to be clear of mind, not befuddled by our own foolish sinfulness and the sinfulness of the world. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves, there's the word again, devote yourselves to prayer, steadfast, continual, being alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And that's number one, pray with thanksgiving. You might say, well, how are those related? Thanksgiving is alertness to the goodness of God so that we may pray properly. So you got all kinds of things flowing through your life that you are not thankful for. And so you are not alert. I was running through my day, yesterday, all through this week, going, man, I wonder why this is happening. What's going on? And here I'm about to pray on pray with thanksgiving. I had 1,000 opportunities in the space of a couple of hours to thank God for all that He's poured into my life, and I wasn't alert, and I was not exercising this command. be alert to the goodness of God in your life, which is everything you have and everything you are, because God is good in all of those things. So to pray with thanksgiving takes great alertness. This idea of soberness in spirit is found again, and really, again, sound judgment helps us to know what to thank God for, and also to know how to pray for others. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is at hand, therefore run out and work wildly. Pray. Start there. It doesn't mean we don't go out and work wildly. It said be zealous in our diligence. It also says that, but we start with prayer. The end of all things is at hand, you guys. There's people dying. Doesn't matter when Christ returns, in the sense that if he comes tomorrow, the end of the world is now, because people are dying and going to hell now. And your understanding of the fact that Christ could return at any moment to end it all drives you out to do the things that God has given. But first, it drives you to your knees to say, God, I want to do what you've given. Because if you come tomorrow, I want to be found faithful. If you come this second, I want to be found faithful. And I don't want the people that I know to end up in hell. We know that God is sovereign. I know that he will bring all that he desires into heaven. And I know that my frantic effort will not bring more. But I also know that my effort is the means by which God is bringing them in. And so I get on my knees and I pray that I would honor him and that others would and that people would come to Christ. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Who will be devoured because we were not alert in prayer, both in thanksgiving and in sober spirit with sound judgment. That's number two, praying with sound judgment. To pray with God's heart requires a depth of insight and discernment into how God views every event taking place in our sphere of influence. As you realize that, you should know, what is it that God is seeking to do in and through you? In every place you have a sphere of influence. What is his will there? You need to know so that you can pray, because that is the means that God is using to bring about change in your situation. So we pray alertly. See, we pray passionately. Oh, don't you wrestle with this? Don't I wrestle with this? We kind of stumble out of bed in the morning. Well, I'm going to pray. And so we grab our coffee and we kind of sit there and take a little bit of it down, and we kind of mumble a few prayers and we fall asleep a few times, and we finish the coffee and we head off to work. And guys, that's good. Do it and keep doing it. But it is hardly the passionate kind of prayer that drives us to our knees in alert contemplation of the needs of men. So we're to pray passionately. It's not some cold, half-hearted exercise in spiritual appeasement. I'll appease the Holy God by tossing off a few prayers to him today. And notice, I'll just give you several things. What does passion require? Passion is an affection of our heart. It requires intimate trust. When was the last time you communicated passionately with someone that you could not stand, besides anger and frustration? I'm talking a passion of love, a passion of care. If you don't trust someone, you don't talk to them at any kind of depth at all. And if you don't trust God, you're not passionate in your prayer because you do not believe that he is good. Psalm 62:8, trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. God is a refuge. Pour out your heart because he cares for you. So it takes intimate trust to pray passionately. It takes intense love. I love Spurgeon's comment here because it strikes me to the heart. Do you expect God to save sinners whom you do not love and to convert souls whom you do not care a bit about? The Holy Spirit's great instrument for the conquest of the world is the love of his people for others. And I would add, which drives them to prayer and then drives them out into the world to do the work of God. Remember Peter languishing in prison in the first century? Aren't you glad that there was a group of people who loved Peter with a passion? And what were they doing? In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And Peter was released. God's plan in that situation was that the fervent prayers of his church would lead to his foreordained decision to release Peter from prison. Isn't that neat? And it was the love of the people that drove them to pray. And so God had that as part of his means as well. the love of his people. You don't love people, you are not accomplishing the means of God. You will not pray passionately, and you will not be used to accomplish God's work. God will use someone, but you won't have the privilege. Remember Esther, and she was trying to decide if she's going to go before the king, and Mordecai goes, what are you thinking? Don't you know that God put you in this position for such a time as this? And if you don't rise up to do this thing, God will bring deliverance for the Jews from another place, but you and your family will die. Because that's the choice we have in one sense. Because God has used you. He wants to use you. He's raised you up to do this. If you don't do it, God will accomplish his work, and you'll miss the privilege and the benefit and the blessing. So pray passionately with intimate trust, with intense love, with complete commitment. Complete commitment. This is a matter of our entire inner man, not half-hearted, apathetic prayer. Jeremiah 29:12, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Are you committed to prayer with everything within you, knowing your God and knowing what he desires? For to pray passionately is earnest labor. Oh, true prayer is exhausting hard work. And we will only consistently work hard at that which we are passionate about. We languish in prayer because it is not a passion of our heart to honor our God in that way. And so because it's just an add-on, kind of a tack into our day so often, we don't continue at it because our heart's desire is not to do it. It's hard work. And think of all the effort that is put in to all the fun we try to have. We were at Dollywood the other day. It was a great time. It's hot out there, 95 degrees, and we're running around trying to get on the next ride and have all this fun. You're working hard at this. Would it be that we would work as hard to pray and to spend time in God's Word? And you know, I was in a youth pastor for a while, and I had a guy in my youth group who was a wrestler. I used to think that wrestlers were kind of wimpy. You know, you just, oh, you don't work much. You kind of stand around the mat for 3 minutes and something happens. And well, then he wanted to wrestle me. This was not good. He was a little guy, but I wrestled him, and he was a lot smaller than I was, so he didn't pin me, but we went for about 3 minutes, and it was all I could do, one, to keep from being pinned, and by the time I was done with that, I was so exhausted I could not move a muscle because all of my effort was continually exerted just to keep from being destroyed, as it were. Every bit of my effort, and I had nothing left. I just laid there like a fish for about 10 minutes after that. And you're thinking, well, why are you describing that? Because that is what is described as the way that we are to pray. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That's prayer. But that word, laboring earnestly, giving full and complete effort so that when you're done, there's nothing left. I have a long way to go when it comes to praying for you like that. I have a long way to go. D, pray continually. This is the one we think, oh, I know that. Okay, pray continually. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right? Pray without ceasing. So an attitude of prayer all the time, as well as seeking to carve out larger pieces of time. But since you know that, I just want to emphasize two things here. One, leadership sets the tone for this. Those who lead must be foremost in prayer, lest they be unable to accomplish their task and unfit to have their example followed. Leadership sets the tone in prayer. Acts 6:4. The apostles say we cannot take the time to serve the widows as important as that is, because we will devote ourselves, devote ourselves to the word of God and to prayer. And if the leadership of a church does not devote itself to prayer, the congregation will not have the proper example, and that leadership is disqualified. Congregation then must follow that pattern. The congregation as a whole will not rise above the level of commitment to prayer expressed in the leadership. Oh, there might be individuals who pray more than the leaders do, but the congregation as a whole will not rise above what the leaders do. And so, congregation, pray for your leaders that they would pray. Leaders, pray continually that we might set a tone for our body which they can follow. Acts 2:42, they, the congregation, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They were responding to the passion in the heart of the apostles, the leadership. Leadership sets the tone. The congregation follows after and will rise to the level that the leadership demonstrates in prayer. E, pray comprehensively. We're not just to pray about a few things or select things. We are to pray about everything. Everything. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing. So what are you supposed to be anxious about? Nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, there's that thanksgiving again, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There is nothing too big that it can't be prayed for. God is the sovereign ruler of all things. So there's nothing so big that we cannot seek him to direct it. James 5, 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. In response to God's direction, Elijah prays that it will not rain, or it doesn't rain. That's pretty big. Nothing too big, you can't pray for it. But most of us are familiar with that. That's most of the kind of things that we hear, you know, pray for these big grandiose things and this or that. But number two is that there's nothing too small that it shouldn't be prayed for. Nothing too big that it can't be prayed for. Nothing too small that it shouldn't be prayed for. God literally holds every atom of the universe together, and so there is nothing so small that we should not seek his power to oversee it. And here's where we get in trouble. Those of us who claim to believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God, we say, well, God will do that. God provides, right? So why do I need to pray? God will take care of that. I'll take care of my journey. And I'm kind of thankful for my food, so I'll pray for, 2 seconds. And yes, sure, God will provide. Sure, God is sovereign. And he says, pray about everything. I'm going to address you actually for just a moment in this next one, which is pray purely, but to kind of anticipate that, do you pray all the time with your family? I hope you have a time of family worship where you come around and where you pray together and you have your children join you in prayer. But if that's the only time they see you pray, that in meals and maybe in the corporate worship, you are not teaching your family to pray. Do you pray when you get in the car to go somewhere? Do you pray when you finish up with something? Do you pray when you're considering a decision that you and your family are going to make? Do you pray when someone's coming over? Do you pray when they leave? Do you pray all the time, visibly, so that your children soak in an attitude of prayer? Because if you don't, they will see prayer as something stuck on the back end of a life that is kind of just for old people and boring. All the time, men lead in this prayer. One's been expressed, get on your knees and fight like a man. Pray purely is the last one here. True prayer only flows from a heart where purity is cherished. Psalm 23:3 says, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. We're not talking sinless perfection. We're talking a life that is where you are confessing your sin. And where you are constantly being renewed by that confession that brings God's forgiveness. And therefore you can approach God in prayer. Again, Spurgeon, O Christian, keep yourself from everything about which you have any doubt as to its rightness or even its expediency. For whatsoever is not of faith in sin is sin, and it will hinder your prayers. So this personal purity that's necessary. And then relational purity, and here's why I said I was going to talk to the men, because in 1 Timothy 2:8, it says, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You want to know what a healthy church is? A healthy church is where men pray. And they pray continually, and they pray deeply, and they pray powerfully. They do not hide it. It is constantly seen because the men are showing their humility as they pause before a holy God to seek the resources that only he can provide. And if that does not happen in a church, the church is weak. It says, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And yes, certainly, it's appropriate to raise your hands in prayer. It's a neat thing. Of course, nobody else can see because they have their eyes closed. Well, that's not biblically required either, but we do that. But if you want to raise your hands, that's a great place to do it, to lift up holy hands in prayer. The emphasis is not on the position of the hands. It's on the holiness of the heart. And it says without wrath and dissension. So that means that the context is that men in the church have to have good, godly relationships there, or they shouldn't pray. Is this a church full of men developing godly relationships with one another? Men, are you working at developing relationships with other men and with the families so that you can lift up your hands in prayer and that you are together with and in accord with and intimate with other men in this fellowship so that it is strong? See, lots of times, and this is no slam on the ladies, this is good for them as well, but the men are to take the lead relationally so that they can pray. And they can do that without bitternesses and anger toward other members of this congregation. And so often it is the men who will remove themselves from a congregation because they've been slighted, because something has not gone the way that they desire for it to go. And so they're going to step away. Men, you are to lift up your hands, holy hands, in prayer, without wrath, without dissension, in proper godly submission and proper godly relationship. I'll just add one thing on that, and I know we need to be done, but this is so important because I deal with it in counseling so often. In 1 Peter 3:7, says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." One of the primary ways that men lift up holy hands in prayer without wrath and dissension is to be in right relationship with their wives, to be loving them as Christ loved the church. And so I have men come into my office and they say, "Well, you know, I'm praying for my wife to do this and for my family to do this," and I get a picture of how that man is treating his family or treating his wife, too busy at his work, too involved with his own ego, too many other things going on than loving God. And I say, "Why are you praying? Why are you praying for your wife? God is not hearing you. Repent. Why are you praying for your family? Repent, and God will hear you." It says, if you don't treat your wife with honor, your prayers are hindered. This is to men. So many men not treating their wives with honor. It's a precious, valuable, priceless vase. And that's why the church is weak, because the prayers of men who don't treat their wives properly are hindered. So you see why that family interaction, why that husband-wife relationship really is at the bottom in many ways of why churches are disastrous wrecks, because men will not honor their wives in the proper way. So guys, there's much here. Obviously, we've only touched it. And again, my heart and prayer is that you're both uplifted at the joy of the privilege of doing these things and also challenged. As we move, and yes, we will move to communion, because it is most likely that many of us have much to confess when it comes to this area of prayer. So these are the things I want to remind you of as Rick comes. We'll do a song, and Rick will come after that. Is your prayer in the Spirit? Is your prayer alert? Is your prayer passionate? Is your prayer continual? Is your prayer comprehensive? Is your prayer pure? If not, then when you take this time of communion as a special emphasis to confess to the Lord your weakness in prayer, and then to rejoice in his forgiveness and in his empowerment to pray as he would have you to pray. Let me close. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and the power of it to inspire us to prayer. And Lord, I pray that we would be devoted, absolutely committed with all of our heart, as a congregation, as leaders, to pray, so that we might see the first building block on the foundation of your word, the first building block laid in this community that would enable us to be the church that we need to be to impact lives for you. In your precious name, amen.